But if ever they should come into conflict with one another, then the authority of priests must take precedence over the power of rulers, because priests are concerned with men's souls, which are immortal, and rulers with their bodies, which are mortal. Now, had Gelasius the power to enforce any such thing? No, of course not. But when we remember the figure of Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, and then we imagine Gelasius looking an emperor in the eye while writing him a letter, and saying, I'm more important than you are. My office is more important, more dignified than yours. That, I dare say, is a pretty remarkable transformation. Over some 5 centuries. Again, it doesn't happen overnight. So, the record of imperial relations with the church is one that is mixed. We find both benevolence and we find ruthless interference. It's very important to remember, I think, that Roman officials had always seen their duties, at least to some degree, in religious terms, and that emperors were the state's chief religious authorities. There was also, we must say, no concept of the separation of church and state. That's a modern notion, not an ancient one. Finally, then, Catholicism, as a matter of belief, as an attempt to achieve universality, involved the development of a canon of scripture and the elaboration of a creed, a basic statement of faith. Now, from the early 2nd century, it had become very clear that the scriptures were going to be central to the authentic teaching of the emerging church. That was clear. But what scriptures? Now, Palestinian rabbis had already established in the 1st century B.C., in the 1st century A.D., the Masoretic, the traditional text of the Hebrew Scriptures. For the Christian community, that posed 2 rather serious problems. The first, should Christians use the Hebrew Scriptures at all? Was this something different? Was this something other? And second, there had been, of course, during the period of time when the Jews had been scattered to the winds, during the period of the diaspora, the dispersion, there had been Greek Jewish communities who had created the Septuagint, the 70, in legend, a translation made in 70 days by 70 translators, the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament. Should Christians use the Greek version, or should they use the Hebrew version, or should they use either? Eventually it was decided the Old Testament, as Christians called it, the Hebrew Scriptures, after all, were not called the Old Testament by the Hebrews or by the Jews, they decided they would use it. But there were disagreements that persist until today over the 7 books that appear in the Septuagint, but that do not appear in the Hebrew Scriptures. That's the difference today between so-called Protestant and Catholic Bibles. The Catholic Bible has those 7 books, generally speaking. Protestant Bibles do not. Now, by the 5th century, a definitive canon of New Testament writings had also become definitive. And what that means for our purposes is that a substantial amount of post-biblical material was left out. Also important to say, of course, that the New Testament was written in Greek. The Roman world, of course, officially used Latin, and the western half of the Roman world was Latin-speaking. Gradually, therefore, Latin versions appeared, and in 382, Pope Damasus, who reigned from 366 to 384, commissioned St. Jerome, we'll meet Jerome in more detail in the next lecture, commissioned St. Jerome to produce a Latin translation, a kind of an official Latin translation of all the scriptures. He produced what we call the Vulgate Bible, the Bible for the vulgus, for the crowd, for the people, that is to say, the vulgus who spoke Latin. Now, once Christianity had established its basic texts then over a period of time, and note that it is the church in a very real way that makes the Bible, just as in another way, looking at it the other way around, the Bible makes the church, Christianity was then faced with an awareness of fundamental problems, fundamental difficulties, fundamental stresses in some of its doctrinal teachings. And these problems were exposed after the Edict of Milan, when Christianity could be practiced publicly. Fundamentally, these doctrines turned around 2 great problems. 1, how to explain the Christian belief that God is triune, 3 persons in 1 God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Easy to think of 3 gods, but hard to think of 3 persons in 1 God. In antiquity, in an attempt to preserve strict monotheism, a priest of Alexandria by the name of Arius taught that Jesus was slightly subordinate to God the Father. So one of the great early church councils was called by the Emperor Constantine at Nicaea in 325, the purpose of which was to reject Arianism and defend the position that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were co-equal and co-eternal. The Nicene Creed is still recited in many churches to this day. And again, we see an imperial role in dogma. Now, we'll just say parenthetically, Arianism didn't die right away. A great many of the Germanic peoples were converted to Arianism, and this posed a problem that'll return for us in a later lecture. In the late 4th and early 5th century, another problem turned around the fact that Jesus was understood to be true God and true man. How does one accommodate those two very different propositions? It was the Council of Chalcedon in 451 that affirmed the teaching that Jesus was indeed true God and true man against Monophysites, one natureites, who had urged essentially that Jesus was fundamentally divine and appeared only to be a man. So, by, let us say, the end of the 5th century, Christianity is a massive institutional structure focused on bishops gathering in councils led by the bishops of Rome. Christianity has had a long, evolving, and complex relationship with the Roman state that has eventually come out to the advantage, to the benefit of the church, I think on the whole one would say, though there are troubling hints of imperial interference. And Christianity has established its basic books and has defined some of its most fundamental doctrines. Here again, playing our time traveler game, if we went back to 180, 190, 200, I think we would not well predict what this Christian world was going to look like in 500. Again, a process of dramatic change enveloped in processes of continuity.